Turn with me, if you would please, to Acts chapter 11. And we want to finish Acts chapter 11 this morning. And our text are the final verses there, verses 27 through 30 of Acts chapter 11. And as we have considered this passage, we have seen that there was a great revival going on in Antioch when Barnabas arrived there from Jerusalem. And Barnabas was very aware of what the Lord was doing. The hand of the Lord was unquestionably at work in that city. We read that a great many people had been saved, and they had committed themselves with all their heart and with all their soul to live for the Lord and to be faithful to Him. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch and he saw this glorious and mighty work of the Lord, he was glad, or he rejoiced. He rejoiced in his heart and he praised the Lord for what he had done and what he was doing in Antioch. So Barnabas, as we remember, began exhorting them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And he spent some time doing that. This was a continuous exhortation. And as he was exhorting them all, we read that the Lord continued to save people. He continued to save a great many people. And it seems that people were being saved in Antioch every day. People were being brought into the kingdom of God every day. So the numbers of the members of that young church in Antioch continued to increase. So as Barnabas was in the middle of it and was very aware of what the Lord was doing, he assessed the situation, and he knew that he needed help. He needed help to minister to this large and increasing number of new believers. Barnabas knew that this young church, that these new believers in Antioch, needed to be discipled. He knew that they needed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Barnabas desired to fulfill that great commission that Jesus gave his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And seeing this large and growing number of believers in Antioch, Barnabas knew that he was not sufficient of himself for this great task. He knew that he needed help in discipling these new believers, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. This is what no doubt prompted Barnabas to leave Antioch for a while and to travel some 100 miles north to Tarsus to find Saul, and to bring Saul back with him. This is evident by what Barnabas and Saul did when they returned to Antioch, as we read in verse 26. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great many people. For a whole year, this young body of believers was saturated in the truth of Scripture. For a whole year, they were taught by Barnabas and Saul, and for a whole year they learned the truth of the Word of God, and thereby they were growing in grace, they were growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were growing in Christ-likeness. The Word of God being taught by Barnabas and Saul affected them in such a way that their lives portrayed the person of Christ. They were not only increasing in their knowledge of Christ, but they were also increasingly resembling Him in how they lived. This explains then what we read about them at the end of verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. As we considered, that word means Christ followers, or people of Christ. It identifies one who embraces the person of Jesus Christ by faith, who believes his word and shapes his life by the word of God, by the precepts and the example of Christ. It was evident to all the unbelieving and pagan Gentiles who lived in Antioch that these people were much different than they were in every aspect. These people didn't think like them. They didn't talk like they did. They didn't behave like they did, and they did not live like they did. They had entirely different desires and motives and a completely different purpose in their life. They were indeed peculiar people. They were distinct from the rest of that pagan Gentile culture in which they lived. And the reason and the cause of this, as the pagan Gentiles concluded, it must be because of that person to whom they are devoted. It must be because of that person, Jesus the Christ. So the unbelieving and pagan Gentiles mockingly nicknamed them Christians. As they watched these believers and as they interacted with them, a new name had to be given to them because they were unlike anybody they had ever met. These people had been radically saved by the Lord, and no doubt they loved to tell others about Jesus, and these people also lived out their devotion to Christ, and everyone saw it. This is what was happening in Antioch during that year that Barnabas and Saul were there, meeting with the church and teaching a great many people. Barnabas and Saul were discipling these new believers, and they were growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and they were becoming more and more like Christ. And because of that, they were making a profound impression and impact in that city. These people were not in the shadows. These people were in the limelight, so to speak. And the impression that they made and the impact that they made on that city for Jesus Christ and for the glory of God is really remarkable. It is so remarkable that they were called Christians. So as we come now to our text this morning in verses 27 through 30, Luke tells us in his inspired account about something else that happened in Antioch during that year when Barnabas and Saul were there. And what Luke tells us in verses 27 through 30 is really a confirmation of what Barnabas saw when he first arrived there. It is a confirmation of the grace of God. And it is also an evidence of their continued growth in grace and in their knowledge of the Lord. It is an evidence that they were indeed living like Christ. And it is another reason why the unbelieving Gentiles in Antioch called these disciples Christians. This is what we read in verses 27 through 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Luke begins verse 27 with these words, now in these days. So this phrase indicates that what he is recounting in these verses occurred sometime during that year that Saul and Barnabas were there teaching them. So sometime during that year, Luke says that prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. That word prophet denotes properly one who foretells future events. And this title is used sometimes in the New Testament to simply speak of teachers or instructors who were sent from God. And sometimes it has no reference to the power to foretell future events. Sometimes the words prophet and teacher are used interchangeably. Sometimes they are used together. We see this in the first verse of chapter 13 when we read, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So to instruct people in the doctrines of the Bible was a part of the prophetic office. And it was sometimes described by this word, prophet. There were, however, in that era, in the apostolic era, there were some prophets to whom God had given the knowledge of future events. And God had given them, he had endowed them with the power to explain these mysteries. Their ministry was much like that of Old Testament prophets. Theirs was a ministry of revelation. They were inspired by God to unveil what was hidden in respect to his divine counsel. They revealed future things for the good of the church. So these New Testament prophets conveyed special revelation to the early church. Their functions included prediction, exhortation, encouragement, warning, and explanation. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the teaching of the New Testament prophets and apostles laid the foundation of the church. So the office of prophet was a unique office with a unique task during the apostolic era only. And therefore, it has been discontinued. There is no biblical warrant for a continuing office of prophet in the church today. And that is because God's revelation to man is complete and is closed. There is no longer any special revelation from God. It is all recorded in the Word of God. The scriptures of the Old Testament and the scriptures of the New Testament are God's complete, sufficient, and final word to his church. But during this era, God was still revealing his word. So he used certain men and he endowed certain men to speak special revelation to his church. This is what happened at Antioch. Luke says that prophets came down from Jerusalem, and at least one of them, this man named Agabus, had the knowledge and the power of foretelling future events. Now, we do not know much about this prophet named Agabus. This is his first appearance in the New Testament, and he only appears one other time. That is in Acts chapter 21, where we will see that when Paul was in Caesarea, Agabus came down from Jerusalem to prophesy to Paul that when he returned to Jerusalem, he would be bound and imprisoned. So it is clear that God sent Agabus to Antioch, and he sent him there to tell this young church something very important, something that was very important for their good and for the good of his church. And we see in verse 28 that Agabus foretold of a coming famine, foretold of a coming famine that was appointed by the Lord. Notice the details in Agabus' prophecy in verse 28. This coming famine would be great, Agabus said, and it would be over all the world. This phrase, over all the world, speaks of what was at that time the known inhabitable world, or the parts of the known earth which were occupied. Agabus told them also that this coming famine would be extensive and it would be very severe, and that it would be that it would not be confined to a particular region, but it would extend far into other regions, to the whole world, Agabus said. And therefore, it would be called great. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include what we could call an historical footnote, a parenthetical statement, to show that the famine prophesied by Agabus did indeed happen, just as God appointed it. At the end of verse 28, we read, in parentheses, "This took place in the days of Claudius." The reign of Claudius lasted from AD 41 to 54, and ancient historical accounts document that there were several famines during the reign of Claudius. But the details that Agabus gives in his prophecy distinguish this particular famine over all the others. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote of this particular famine that Agabus prophesied. Josephus said that this great famine began in the fourth year of the reign of Claudius, and it raged on into the fifth and sixth years of his reign. So it was a three-year famine. Josephus spoke of it as, quote, "a very great famine, which oppressed everyone, and in which many people died for want of food." He said that the famine was so severe and so extensive, and that people were so desperate for food, that at one point Claudius was nearly mobbed to death in the streets by the people. So this famine that Agabus prophesied did indeed happen, just as he said it would happen. It was appointed by God, and it would be over the whole known inhabitable world. This is why God sent Agabus to Antioch to tell the believers about this. And we see in our text the immediate action taken by the disciples when they heard what Agabus had to say. In verses 29 and 30, "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." The disciples in Antioch were certain, without any hesitancy whatsoever, that what Agabus prophesied would happen. This coming famine was appointed by God, and the disciples knew it. Agabus was a prophet of God, and we're told in verse 28 that what he foretold by the Spirit. This means that the prophecy of Agabus was the word of God. It was revelatory. The knowledge of this coming famine was something imparted to Agabus by the Holy Spirit. Agabus didn't say this based upon the position of the stars as he looked up into the sky. He didn't say this as he looked about and saw some natural things happening, some natural phenomena that might indicate a famine was coming. He didn't say this by mere conjecture. Agabus said this by the Spirit of God. So it was the Word of God. When Agabus said there would be a famine, there would be a great famine, he stated definitively that this famine would be an event that would happen. They did not know when, but it would happen. This is all Agabus told them. This is all that Agabus knew. But the disciples knew that he was speaking the word of God. This explains, therefore, why they were so quick and why they readily believed him and acted upon what he said. They had nothing objective to look at in which to indicate that this famine was coming. At that moment, everything was fine. At that moment, everything was fair and quiet. The only thing that they had was the Word of God. And God, who knows what man does not know, and God who sees what man cannot see, told them that this famine was coming. So what did they do? We're told that they determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so. This was all based upon the Word of God. Amen. The disciples determined in their own minds to send relief to the brothers in Jerusalem. And they not only determined it, but they did it. The collection was made at once as a provision against the famine, based upon, entirely upon, the Word of God. Before the famine itself was ever there, before there was ever any hint of it, they made a collection. They took up a collection and sent it to the believers there in Jerusalem. They did not just resolve to give, they did not just promise to give, but they carried out that resolve into concrete action. They not only determined, but they put their resolutions into execution. They acted according to the rule which the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth in a passage we read this morning in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul told the church in Corinth there was a principle that they were to follow regarding their resolution to send relief to the church in Judea. Paul told them in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 10 through 11, "You who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it, now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it of what you have." So it is good to determine to do something for the Lord, but determining to do something is not enough. You must not only determine it, but you must do it. This is what the disciples in Antioch did. They made a collection for the brothers living there in Judea, and they sent the money to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So Barnabas and Saul delivered all the money that these disciples in Antioch collected, gave it to the elders in Jerusalem, and no doubt the elders then gave it to the deacons to make distribution to those in need. This was the beginning of that collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, which was always so prominent on the heart of the Apostle Paul. And as I was studying this, I had to chuckle a bit, because it is very ironic, I think, that the collection taken in Antioch for the relief of the brothers in Jerusalem was delivered by the same hand of the one who had once persecuted them. Isn't this how the Lord works? The one who had once breathed threats and murder against them was now giving them money to help them. The one who at one time was ravaging the church there, who was entering their houses and dragging them all off to prison, is now bringing them relief from this coming famine. Again, we see the change in the character, in the actions of a person by the power and the grace of God. The disciples in Jerusalem had only seen Saul for about 15 days since his conversion on that road outside Damascus. This visit here was his second after his conversion. And how appropriate. His visit was to bring them aid, was to bring them comfort. The first time he visited after his conversion, they helped him. They saved him from those Hellenists who were seeking to kill him, and they ushered him out at night and sent him on a ship to Tarsus. Now he is returning to help them. This is what happened during that year when Barnabas and Saul were in Antioch, meeting with the church and teaching a great many people. And this selfless and sacrificial act of giving for the relief of the brothers there is a confirmation of what Barnabas saw when he first arrived in Antioch. He saw the grace of God and was glad. What the disciples in Antioch did was a confirmation of this. And also, what they did was an evidence of their continued growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. It was an evidence that they were growing more and more like Christ. And also, it was another reason why the unbelieving Gentiles in Antioch called these disciples Christians. This is an account of giving, of selfless, sacrificial giving for the benefit of other Christians who are in need. And the main point of this passage, as it is given in the context of Acts chapter 11, because it follows immediately that statement that in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. You see, giving to help other Christians in need is an evidence of true conversion. It is but another evidence that a person really is a Christian. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch, we know that he saw the grace of God and he rejoiced. He saw their repentance and their faith. He knew that when he met them, that they were born again. He could see their repentance toward God, and he could see their faith in Jesus Christ in their lives. It was very evident to him. It was not just a profession of their lips, but it was the mode of their living. And what the church did in giving for the relief of other Christians in need was a confirmation of the grace of God in their lives. And the pagan Gentiles living there in Antioch, they saw this too. And this made a profound impression on them. They saw their prompt response to the word of God spoken by Agabus. They saw their love and their concern for the Christians living there in Jerusalem, even though they had never met these people. They had never even spoken to these people. They saw every one of them, whether they were rich or whether they were poor. They saw every one of them give what they were able to give to help these poor Christians in Jerusalem. And they also saw that they did this willingly. They did not do this out of compulsion. And they also saw that they did it happily, not begrudgingly. The pagan Gentiles in Antioch had never seen anything like this. They had never seen anyone, much less such a large group of people, act with such faith, act with such urgency, act with such love and compassion and concern for the welfare of other people who they had never met. They had never witnessed such a selfless act. They, as they were watching this, they were amazed, they were astounded. And certainly they had to ask themselves, perhaps they asked one another, what explains this? And they concluded, and rightfully so, that these people are doing this because of the Christ to whom they are devoted. Therefore, they called them Christians. They said, this is something that Christ would have done. They are doing what Christ has already done. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9. In that context, of encouraging the Corinthians to give like the Macedonians did. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by your poverty you might become rich." You see, they were responding and they were acting like Christ. Giving to help other Christians in need is an evidence of true conversion. And as we consider these disciples in Antioch, we will see this in several ways. First, their giving to help other Christians in need was an act of simple faith. These disciples took the word of God for fact, and they acted upon it. They acted in advance of the famine through faith in the prophecy of Agabus. They acted in advance through faith in the word of God. There was no trace of the famine at that time, but God had told them that it was coming. And in the simplicity of their faith, that was enough. They were not walking by sight. They were walking by faith. Men who walk by sight instead of by faith would have not believed Agabus. Or, if they believed it, they would have doubted it. And they probably would not have even acted upon it. They would have said, "Look, where is this famine? I don't see it coming. Nobody else has told me about this coming famine. There is no trace of it at all." Perhaps they would have simply waited to see if this calamity came, and then they would have acted. But God had told these disciples in Antioch of this coming great famine, and in the simplicity of their faith, they acted. They believed the word of God. They did not look for signs. They did not look for any evidence. They did not require any appeals to their reasoning or their feelings. They were prepared to act upon the word of God as the truth of God, and they did so. You see, this is living by faith. And this giving to the Christians in Jerusalem was an act of faith. And that is an evidence of a person's true conversion. What is also significant is that these believers acted in advance of the famine through faith in the prophecy of Agabus, even though the famine would affect them too. You see, this famine was yet in the future. And one may have expected that given Agabus's prophecy and believing Agabus's prophecy, the church in Antioch would have begun hoarding food and materials for themselves. Perhaps they would have said, if they were not walking by faith and were living like Christ, being selfless, perhaps they would have said, "We need to take care of ourselves first. We need to take care of ourselves if we are going to be able to help others when this famine comes." But this is not what the disciples in Antioch thought. This is not what they did. Instead, they immediately sent relief to their brothers and their sisters in Jerusalem. Every one of them gave according to his or her ability. This act of giving to help other Christians in need was an act of faith. And therefore, it was an evidence of true conversion. But also, their giving to help other Christians in need was an act of grace. It was the result of God's grace. It was an evidence of God's grace. And it was a gracious act toward those needy believers in Jerusalem. Oh, Christians are to treat others with grace. Paul spoke of this when he wrote to the church in Corinth, when he encouraged them to give for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. Again, in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, Paul said, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will." And listen to this: "begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." This is the true spirit of giving. And this spirit of giving is only through the grace of God. It is the result of God's grace working mightily in your heart and in your soul. This isn't natural. This isn't normal. This is the result of God's grace, and it is the evidence of God's grace. Barnabas was right when he said, "I saw the grace of God, and I rejoiced." And this spirit of giving is also a gracious act to other Christians who are in need. Again, in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 6 through 7, Paul said, "We urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." So as God was giving them grace, as they were moved and compelled by the grace of God, they acted toward others with grace. And this act of giving to help other Christians was not only an act of faith, but it was indeed an act of grace. And therefore, this act was an evidence of their true conversion. But also, their giving to help other Christians in need was an act of gratitude. It was an act of gratitude for the spiritual blessings that they had received. The very best blessings that they could have received had been given to them by God through the church in Jerusalem. The church had sent them their spiritual blessings. So it was no wonder that they wanted to share in gratitude their material things. Christian light had come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and these men of Antioch sought for some opportunity of showing their gratitude. And so when the occasion arose, as soon as they heard this prophecy of Agabus, they made a bold and a noble determination that every one of them would send help to the saints there in Judea. They felt themselves particularly bound to help these poor Christians in Jerusalem, because these Christians in Jerusalem had helped them so much. These material gifts were ways in which the church in Antioch could express their gratitude for spiritual gifts received from the church in Jerusalem. The church had sent Barnabas there. Barnabas went to get Saul and brought him back there. The church had sent these prophets there. And this man named Agabus told them what the Lord wanted them to know. This giving expressed their gratitude. In Romans 15, Paul told the church in Rome, "I have longed for many years to come to you." And he told them that his desire was to see them, and that he had planned to do that on his journey to Spain. But he says in verses 25 through 27 of Romans 15, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." He says they were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them. "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. You see, Paul saw a deeper significance in this gift. It was much deeper than just a benevolent act of charity to someone in need. He considered it their duty. He considered it their solemn obligation. Indeed, they owe it to them. And this conforms to that principle that those who receive spiritual blessings should share their own material blessings. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 through 12, he was speaking of himself and Barnabas when he said to them, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" This act of giving to help other Christians, to help those Christians in Jerusalem, it was an act of faith, it was an act of grace, and it was an act of gratitude. Therefore, this act clearly shows and clearly demonstrated that they were indeed Christians, that they were children of God. But there is one more thing. Their giving to help other Christians in need was an act of love. It was an act of love for the brethren. And it was an act of love for Jesus Christ and His church. This arose not merely from their general sense of obligation to help the poor, but this was the pure prompting of Christian love. The disciples determined to send relief to the brethren because they loved them. They loved them as brothers and sisters. They had never seen these people. They had never looked upon their face. They had never even spoken to them. But they were members of the same family of Christ. And they looked upon each other as their brothers and as their sisters. Antioch and Jerusalem saw each other as one church belonging to one Lord with one hope of salvation. What we see here is the unity of the church on display. There is no hint of jealousy on the part of the church in Jerusalem towards this young church in Antioch. They were willing to share a teacher. They were willing to share their prophets to serve in that church. And Barnabas' reaction of joy when he saw the grace of God in Antioch represented the reaction of all of them. And there is no hint or suggestion that the one body of believers is inferior to the other. Whatever differences of culture may have existed, differences in ethnicity, differences in language, whatever existed between them, whatever differences they had, they were one body. They were in communion with Christ, and they were in fellowship with one another as members of the body of Christ. This is how they saw one another. This is how they related to one another. You see, giving to help other Christians in need is an act of love for the brethren. And this is indeed an evidence of true conversion. Christ said that all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 says, "But as touching brotherly love, you do not need that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God." You see, giving to help other Christians in need is an act of love for the brethren. And this is indeed the one thing that Jesus pointed out. This is an evidence that you are really a Christian. And ultimately, this was an act of love for Jesus Christ. This was an act of love for the glory of God. What we see from these disciples in Antioch is practical Christianity. This is what Christianity looks like. Giving to help others in need is an evidence of that. It is a practical act of faith. It is an act of grace. It is an act of gratitude. It is an act of love for the brethren and the love for Jesus Christ. And it is all for the glory of God. As Christ said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Not that they may see your good works and glorify you, or not that you may glorify yourself through your good works. But what the pagans in Antioch saw was the light of these disciples shining. And they saw that light. They saw their good works, and they called them Christians. It was for the glory of God. So let me just ask, is your light so shining before men? Is the evidence of your conversion seen in your actions? Do you live by faith in the Word of God? Do you do acts, gracious acts for one another? Do you treat others with grace? Are you thankful? Do you do acts of gratitude for others? Are you thankful to the Lord for His blessings to you? And is it all motivated by the love for the brethren, love for one another, and love for Jesus Christ? This is what we see from the disciples in Antioch. May it be our pattern. May it be true of us. In closing, Matthew Henry said this: "True Christians will feel for their brethren under afflictions. True Christians will be generous in helping other Christians in need. Thus will fruit be brought forth to the praise and glory of God. If all mankind were true Christians, how cheerfully would they help one another? The whole earth would be like one large family, every member of which would strive to be kind and gracious and dutiful to one another." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this passage and the truths that we learn from it. Father, I pray that you would challenge each one of us here with what we read of these disciples in Antioch. Father, may you work in us that spirit of giving. Father, may you fill us with the Holy Spirit. May we walk by faith and not by sight. And may our actions and all that we do glorify God. We pray this in Jesus' name.